Well, good morning. It's great to see everybody today. Thank you so much for being here on this beautiful, beautiful Tuesday morning. I told Jim this was a Chamber of Commerce day for Cullman, Alabama, just about as perfect as it possibly could be. And we're so grateful that you've chosen to be with us this morning. We appreciate that more than we can tell you. We said yesterday we like morning services and gospel meetings, like to be able to study the Bible before our day just gets consumed by so many activities, and delighted we can do that for a minute today. If you're visiting with this church family this morning, as I am this week, we especially welcome you. Thank you for coming our way. I tell you, I look out this morning, I see all these men who are gospel preachers, David and Johnny up here, and Ed, and on that goes. And I appreciate all these men being here. I do, however, know that they are not here to listen to me preach. They are here for lunch today. That's just the bottom line of that. But whatever gets them here, we're happy for that. And glad that we can be together and glad that we can study just a little bit. Let me introduce what we're going to talk about this morning, and then I'll talk about for just a second by way of review the theme that we're developing in these morning lessons. Let me quickly say, I hope you can be with us tonight. Tonight we continue our study on guardrails on the road of life. And tonight, I think, extraordinarily important lesson as we talk about guardrails around the kingdom of God. How do we put some guardrails in place against the assaults against the kingdom of God that just seem to be coming from every quarter in 2015 America? The other day I was channel surfing. I ran across an old rerun of The Family Feud. Now, this show has had just multiple incarnations with multiple hosts, but this was an old episode of the original. It had Richard Dawson as the host. Now, how many of you are old enough to remember Richard Dawson on Hogan's Heroes? All right, good. Glad to have some gray heads here today. This is great. Some of us remember him, you know, and Colonel Klink and Sergeant Schultz, but he's probably best known for the 10 years that he spent as the host of The Family Feud. And so there he was, and he was in his best polyester plaid suit, and he was kissing all the women as he began to talk to them, and he was telling these terrible jokes that should have got his writers fired. But the fact of the matter is that that show, it was kind of fun, trying to guess, trying to figure out what were going to be the answers to the questions. And I want to share with you, these are some actual answers to some actual questions from The Family Feud, where maybe the family member who was playing the game at this particular time may not have been perhaps the brightest member of the family. For example, one of the questions was, name a famous cowboy. Well, you know, Roy Rogers, you know, a lot of great choices there. How about Buck Rogers? Well, that's probably not very good. Name something red. Well, there would be a lot of great answers to that. This individual answered, my sweater. I'm not sure that was a lot of the answers. Name a famous bridge. Well, you know, the Golden Gate Bridge, or a lot of great famous bridges. How about the bridge over troubled waters? Well, probably need to do better than that. Name a song with moon in the title. Well, that should be simple. I mean, there are a lot of great songs with moon in the title. How about Blue Suede Moon? Well, that was not exactly Elvis's greatest hit. Or name something a blind person might use. Well, you know, sunglasses, a cane, braille, a lot of great answers to that. How about a sword? You know, probably don't want to be in the vicinity of them with that. Or name a musician who goes by one name. Well, that's great. You know, Cher, Elvis, Madonna, a lot of musicians who go by one name. How about Reba McEntire? There we go. Well, let's see. We'll do one more here. Name a number you have to memorize. Well, there are a lot of great answers to that. You know, your phone number, social security number, your PIN number for your bank account. There are a lot of great answers to that. Name a number you have to memorize. How about 7? You need to memorize the number 7. Well, all of that, ladies and gentlemen, is designed to say that families were never intended to feud. It made for a funny TV show, and it was entertaining. But family was never meant to feud, and particularly the family of God was never meant to feud. God never intended for his spiritual family to feud. The church was designed by God to be a safe place, a comforting place, an encouraging place. But sadly, that is not always the case. In fact, at the very beginning of the Bible, the very first murder in the Bible had two very tragic elements associated with it. One is that it surrounded a worship service. That should have never happened. And secondly, it involved brothers. And not so friendly fire of a family view. If you weren't with us yesterday, let me quickly introduce the concept that we're developing in these morning services. We talk about faith's ragged edge. We said yesterday that we would all like, as Christians, we'd all like for our faith to be on a smooth, straight incline, a trajectory that is making progress. It is going up nice and smooth and neat. We'd always like to be on the increase, always making progress without any deviation. But we know that's not the case. We know that we are imperfect. We know that we fail, and sometimes we don't live as we should. The challenge with that is that we've got to make sure that our faith never gets in the way of others coming to know God. And so we said our theme verse for this study was 2 Corinthians 6:3. We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. And there are a lot of incarnations of that verse, translations of that verse, giving no cause for offense in anything. We put no obstacle in anyone's way. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path. We do not want anyone to find fault with our work. Or we try to live in such a way that no one will be hindered from finding the Lord by the way we act. I like that. We want to live in such a way that nobody will be hindered from finding the Lord by virtue of the way we act. We talked about that yesterday, and we explored that a little bit yesterday. You know, the Apostle Paul said we are living epistles known and read by all men. And we can say that's fair, unfair, should be that way, shouldn't be that way, but it is a reality. That there are a great many individuals who view our life and from our life will draw a conclusion about the Lord and about the Lord's church and about faith. So yesterday we talked about living beneath the level of our faith. And we said we do that when we live a material life or a defeated life or an unchallenged life. We talked about the song that we sing. You know, we want to make sure, what if the type is crooked? What if the print is blurred? We don't want to do that. Now, one of the ways that we can do that is if we engage in the family feud. Because Jesus said, I want them all to be one, Father, as you are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us. Look at that. So that the world may believe that you sent me. I want my brethren, my children, God says, to behave in such a way, to be characterized by oneness to the point that it will make a statement to the world. Now, it's axiomatic that if that is true, that the opposite would be true of that as well. That when the family feuds, we make a statement to the world that the Lord doesn't want the world to have. Family feud. You ever thought about that? What an interesting concept that is. Sometimes we see the family feud in physical families. Sometimes physical families will feud. I heard about a man who came back from he and his wife and their two children had gone on a road trip across the United States. And when he got back, somebody asked him, he said, well, how was your vacation? He said, well, he said it was okay. He said, but I got to tell you, my arm is killing me. My right arm is so sore. And they said, well, why would your arm be so sore? He said, well, because for 2 weeks on that trip, all I did was go, hey, you kids, knock it off back there. Well, sometimes that's the way it is. I mean, we've probably all been there and done that. But you know what? Sometimes those kids don't grow up. And sometimes the arguments change, but the fussing never does. And so in a physical family, sometimes kids just get older, and now they're arguing about who's the favorite, who's done the most for mom and dad, who should get the lion's share of the inheritance, and on it goes. But for our purposes this morning, we sometimes see the family feud in spiritual families. And again, that's never what God wanted. I pray that they may all be one, Father, as you are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. I'm always grateful, you know, when I can talk about things like this and it not be a remedial sermon, because it's not in this place, but a preventative, warning to all of us that there are some places we don't want to go and there are some people that we don't want to become. I have a book in my library entitled When Bad Christians Happen to Good People. How tragic. Isn't it tragic that anybody would even think to title a book like that? But sometimes that happens. And when that happens, of course, our relationship with each other as brothers and sisters in the family of God is affected in a very negative way. So let's talk about that for just a few minutes this morning. We're family. We are family. And what that tells us, of course, is that our relationship with each other is very, very important. This matters to God. The relationship that we share as brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is our elder brother, God is our Father, those relationships matter. And those brother and sister relationships matter greatly to God. And so Paul would say, we have many members, and yet we compose one body. All the members don't have the same function. And so we, being many, are one body in Christ. And look at that. Individually, we are members one of another. Individually, we are members. Listen to his language now. We are members one of another. That is, we live interconnected lives. It's the way God intended for us to live. Community matters to God. When Peter wrote about us, he said, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are God's own special people. Trying, just almost grasping for words to try to talk about how important we are to God and therefore how important we should be in regard to each other. One of my favorite passages along this line was to the Corinthians. The eye can never say to the hand, I don't need you. Or the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weak are indispensable. And again, in that marvelous treatise in 1 Corinthians 12 about the attitudes that are necessary for a body to be healthy and whole, a spiritual body of believers to be healthy and whole, everybody is important. This relationship was so important to God that when he talked about it and talked about fellowship, that beautiful Bible word, sometimes translated by the words communion or partner or partaker or sharer or sharing. When God wrote about that and talked about that, he reached into the vocabulary and he pulled a word from the coin family. It was a word that was used to describe a gift, but really it was more than that. It was a word that was used to describe partnership, but really it was even more than that. It was a word that was used to describe a feeling between two people, but really it was even more than that. It was more than just a gift or a partnership or a feeling. It was an action word that defined two people who were locked together in heart and joined together in action as partners. Now, Paul described it this way. He said, my goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, that they may have the full riches of complete understanding to know the mystery of God, namely Christ. My goal is that they could be encouraged in heart and united in love. This relationship matters to God. And here's the point of that, ladies and gentlemen. The church is more than just a place to go and something to give to or belong to. The Lord envisioned his body, his brothers and sisters, where love and burdens both could be shared, where joy and sorrow could be shared, where truth would be taught and lived. And so we need each other for worship and encouragement. It's why the 24th verse of Hebrews 10, we all grew up hearing verse 25, but his preface with verse 24, let's consider how we can motivate each other to love and to good works. God expects us to do that. It's why we need each other to show Christ to the world. Again, John 17 and 21, I want them to be one because this will make a statement to the world. And so our relationship with each other is important. We all understand that. Now, the other side of that is that our relationship with each other is often difficult to maintain. That's because we are human beings and because we are flawed. Now, we know what the expectations are. We know what the expectations are. The multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And that surely is what God wants from us. And so Paul said, if it's possible, as much as depends on you. You can't be responsible for anybody else, but you can be responsible for you. So as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And so pursue the things that make for peace. Hunt them down. I mean, just track them down and make that your goal. The things whereby we can build one another. Be at peace among yourselves. So the Hebrew writer said, pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We talk about that a lot in regard to holiness. Without holiness, you don't see God. I mean, he gave equal emphasis on the fact that without peace among brethren, we don't see God either. That's a challenge because, ladies and gentlemen, we are not clones of each other. We are individuals. We come from different ethnic and cultural backgrounds. We have different families and different life experiences. And not only are we individuals, but we are flawed individuals. I saw a book in a religious bookstore that had a title. I don't know anything about the book, but the title of it was Normal is Just a Setting on Your Dryer. Well, there's a lot of truth in that. You know, we think we're normal, and if anybody's abnormal, it's somebody else. But, you know, we're all flawed. When you read the Bible, it becomes apparent that relationships are a challenge. In the Old Testament, for example, people often didn't do well with relationships. And so Cain would kill Abel, and Noah gets drunk, and Lot offers his daughters to a homosexual hungry crowd, and Abraham becomes estranged from his son Ishmael. Isaac plays favorite with his kids, and so in turn Jacob will play favorites with his kids, and Job's wife will plead with him to curse God and die. Reuben sleeps with his father's concubine, and David has an affair. You say, well, that's the Old Testament. People did a lot better in the New Testament. Well, in the New Testament, the Corinthian church couldn't get along with each other. Paul said to the Galatians, you are biting and devouring each other. Paul named two women who weren't getting along at Philippi, and James warned brethren about playing favorites with the rich and ignoring the poor. And the point of that is that we have no real reason to believe that with the turn of the calendar to the 21st century, that Christians somehow just became perfect. We are still individuals, and we are still flawed. And so it is still true that our relationship with each other, while critically important, is difficult to maintain. So we would do well to ask, what happens then when the family feuds? Why does it matter? So what happens when the family feuds? Well, let me mention two or three things real quickly here, and then we'll talk about some things that all of us can do by way of solution. What happens when the family feuds? Well, number one, leaders are distracted. Leaders are always distracted from what they need to be about and what we need to be doing. President Dwight Eisenhower, when he was a general still, said, every gun that is made, every warship launched, every rocket fired signifies, in the final sense, a theft from those who are hungry and are not fed, and those who are cold and not clothed. And what he was saying is that war depletes resources. Resources that could be used for much more valuable purposes than war. War is a time and resource consuming event. And it certainly is in a local church. I mean, for leaders, work that could go into growing and planning and building, it has to stop. I was thinking about this when I was preparing this material. I wonder how many hours in the past 2,000 years have been spent by leaders among the people of God chasing down rumors and trying to smooth ruffled feathers, calming nerves, and getting warring sides to lay down their arms and come to a ceasefire so we could get back to the business of doing the work of the Lord. Part of the problem is that when the family feuds, leaders are distracted. Secondly, non-combatants are discouraged. You know, so often when individuals are waging war, individuals who are on the periphery get drawn into that, whether they want to be or not. I think one of the reasons when Paul wrote to the Philippians, and can you imagine how that was? They get a letter from Paul, everybody's excited, they gather the church, it's going to be great, we've got communication from Paul, and somebody begins to read, and that's a beautiful introduction to that letter. This is Paul who loves us, and we love him. Can you imagine Yodi and Syntyche sitting in that assembly and hearing their names called, and Paul saying, tell those two women to stop fussing with each other? Suppose they got their attention. Why would he worry about that? I mean, it's two women fussing with each other. Why would he worry about that? Well, I think because he knows that would spread. Because individuals who had no interest in that whatsoever eventually are maybe drawn into the vortex of that battle. You know, bystanders are somehow brought into the battle again, whether they want to be or not. You know what individuals do, it affects others. Words that are spoken affects others. You see this sometimes in public settings when people say things and they're not talking to you, but it affects you and you don't want to hear what they're saying. When we first moved to Tampa, I've been at Temple Terrace for almost 22 years now. My son Josh was only about 8 or 9 years old. And some friends in the congregation there invited us to go to a Tampa Bay Buccaneers football game. And so we went and they had these great seats down there in the lower bowl, and it was wonderful. And we're sitting there, and In about the third quarter, two gentlemen who clearly had been drinking libation other than Coke, they got to fussing with each other, and then they stood up, and they were in two rows, and they began to yell at each other. And so everybody around, we could hear. And I'm going to tell you, they were not yelling pleasantries. They were yelling words that should never be uttered. I think they were making up curse words as they were going along here. It was vile. It was just terrible. So I got my son. Josh is 8 or 9 years old. And I said, Josh, come on, let's go get something to drink. And so I'm walking him out. And we get out to the concession area. And Josh, he's 9 years old. He looks up and he says, wow, Dad, I haven't heard cussing like that for a long time. And I'm thinking, son, where have you ever heard cussing? I mean, did you join the Navy and I didn't know it? And the point of that is that argument between those two inebriated individuals was affecting everybody around them. And that's what arguments always do. Because we're never content just to argue one-on-one with someone. We always try to pull individuals into that. And I left that game thinking, you know, it's not supposed to be that way. How could people be so petty and so ridiculous? I'm not sure I want to go back. Just easier to watch in my home. Well, you know, sometimes believers say that as well. Bystanders and believers' battles get caught in. And oftentimes individuals involved in that battle see every opportunity as an occasion to vent or to criticize or lobby for their point of view. When the family views, sometimes long-held beliefs are discarded. Sometimes individuals involved in difficulties, they will discard their long-held beliefs. It's amazing. It's amazing how ungodly the godly can become in certain circumstances. It's amazing that people who've always believed in forgiveness suddenly hold grudges, and they will not forgive at all. It's amazing how individuals who've always believed that gossip is a sin suddenly are more than willing to vent to anybody who will give them an ear. It's amazing how people who've always believed that telling the straight line truth is absolutely essential for a Christian will sometimes bend the truth into the shape of a pretzel if it will support or undergird their particular cause. Nothing good comes from that. And sometimes when the family feuds, the Lord is dishonored. The Lord's dishonored. You know, I've, like most preachers that are here today, I've done more wedding ceremonies than I can count. Interesting thing about weddings is that the bride is always beautiful. A bride is always just beautiful. But imagine that you look to the back and you see a bride and she's got mud all over her pristine white dress. It's just covered in mud now. She's bloodied. Somebody looks and says, "Ah, bride's been fighting again." It shouldn't be that way. Jesus said in John 13, "Your love for one another will prove to the world that you're my disciples." Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. So we need to be faithful in that. Well, here's what I want to talk about as we kind of wrap up this morning a little bit. I wonder if we could talk about some things that we all can do to create a culture of calm. And I think that's important because clearly this is what God wants for us. God wants us to create a culture of calm. Now the trouble with doing that is that we live in a culture of conflict. I mean, everything about us in 21st century America is involving conflict. If you are my age, just think back when you were a young boy or when you were a young girl. There were certain things in our culture that we didn't know about very much. I'm not sure when I was a boy that I knew anybody who had been divorced. I'm sure that there were people in the circle of acquaintance, but I just didn't know about it because it was virtually unheard of. There was still some stigma attached to divorce. You rarely, if ever, heard of anybody being involved in a lawsuit. Certainly didn't have lawyers with every other commercial on television advertising there is, we're begging you to sue someone. That just didn't happen. When I was a boy, we didn't have in our vocabulary the term road rage. Nobody knew what road rage was. We didn't need that term. It hadn't been invented because there was no need for it yet. You know, people were generally kind. They didn't spew streams of curse words or make obscene gestures just because somebody was driving slower than they wanted them to in the fast lane. And when I was a boy, I can tell you, playing Little League Baseball, I never heard a parent cuss at an umpire. Did you, when you were little? You ever see a parent run on a Little League field and threaten an umpire? It's a different world today. You know, everywhere in our world today, there is tension and there is conflict. We talked yesterday just in passing that even in our media, if you're a proponent of the political right or the political left, it doesn't make any difference. All of that in the media is all about conflict and tension because they got to get you to come back tomorrow. And it's easy for Christians to conform to the culture's model of behavior. So what can we do about that? What can we do to help create a culture of calm? Well, let me suggest three or four things. Number one, we need to have respect for our leaders. We need to follow our leaders. Have respect for our leaders. That would just help immensely in local churches among brethren. You know, the Hebrew writer said, obey your spiritual leaders and do what they say. Their work is to watch over your souls. They are accountable to God. Give them reason to give this account with joy and not sorrow. That would certainly not be for your benefit. Obey your spiritual leaders. Do what they say. Now, I got to tell you honestly, it's harder for me to talk about this than it used to be. I used to be able to talk about this very freely and easily. Obey your rulers. I could give all kinds of examples and talk about that. It's more difficult for me to do that since I became a shepherd in the church at Temple Terrace several years ago, because I know that when I talk about this now, in some ways it can sound self-serving. But I want you to think just about the principle. In every local church, you are going to have some brand new baby Christians. And you will have some backsliding Christians. And you will have some hot and cold Christians. And you will have some lukewarm Christians. And you will have some seasoned, mature Christians. But every congregation is going to be composed of that mix. And some of that latter group, seasoned and mature Christians, are going to be called to positions of leadership. It's the way that God has organized a church to be. Now, sometimes our young people, even in our churches, will say, well, I tell you what, I'm just not much on organized religion. Well, you know, that's too bad, because it's God that organized religion. God organized a local church and said, out of that seasoned, mature group of believers, you need to draw some leaders who in particular can watch for souls. But you think about those words that are used for leaders, elders and shepherds and overseers. You think about what those words imply. The nature of the work that is incumbent upon men who find themselves and accept that role. So some of that group are going to be called to leadership. Will we agree with every decision? No, we will not. But could I just ask you, in what venue of life do you ever agree with every decision that is made? In your physical family at home, does everything always go exactly the way you want it to go? I mean, when you were a child growing up, did your dad always make decisions that you agreed with, that you were always happy with? Probably not. But you know, in my physical family, when things sometimes go exactly as I want, sometimes they didn't. But I didn't talk about my family to others. I didn't complain about my family. I didn't disrupt the harmony of my family. And I certainly did not leave my family. I worked it out with my family. And when all was said and done in my physical family, I always knew. If I didn't know anything else in this world, I knew that my dad loved me unconditionally and that he would never, ever make a decision that he did not believe was in my best interest. Now, I knew that. I may not agree with what he decided, but I always knew that whatever Dad decided, he had my best interest at heart. I will tell you, shepherds in a local church agonize over leadership. Because shepherds that are worth their salt love the souls that are committed to their charge. And there are no group of shepherds who ever make a decision for a local church thinking to themselves, you know what, we know this isn't a good decision, but we're going to go ahead and make it anyway. No shepherd ever. And sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, before I became a shepherd in the Temple Terrace Church, sometimes the elders made decisions that almost always they made decisions I completely agreed with. You could have probably counted on one hand, the number of times in a decade and a half before I became an elder there that they made a decision I really didn't agree with. But what I did was look around that room and realize that there was about 100 years of shepherding experience there, and at that point in time I had zero. And so I was going to trust them. So we need to learn to respect and follow our leaders. Secondly, we need to confront the troublesome. We need to confront the troublesome. Now, that's never a pleasant thing to do. Nobody ever wants to do that. Now, Paul talked about that when he said, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. Now, I want you to note those who do this, he said, and avoid them. When he wrote to the Corinthian brethren, he said, there's a terrible problem among you. You've got brethren behaving in an immoral way and yet coming to worship and acting though everything is just fine. And he said, you know what's as bad as they're wrong? Is that you are puffed up. You have not mourned about this so that the one who has done this deed might be taken away from you. I mean, that was a bad circumstance all the way around. And I would tell you, Paul, you read between the lines, Paul is upset that there was a man in the church who was behaving so badly. But he was also upset that leaders in that congregation had not dealt with that. The fact of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, the confrontation is hard. It is emotional. It is gut-wrenching. And confrontation is always filled with uncertainty because, quite honestly, you never know how a person's going to respond. I'm going to tell you, I think about Nathan going to David. We read that story. Isn't that nice? Oh, Nathan, he went in there and talked to David. All's well that ends well. I'm going to tell you, Nathan had ice in his veins and steel in his soul. He was a friend of David. There's no doubt about that. But David just as easily could have said, off with his head. We don't know how people are going to respond. We don't know. We don't know if they're going to repent, humbly come clean, or whether they're going to be like the toddler having a meltdown in aisle 5, where they make a mess for everybody. But when all's said and done, ladies and gentlemen, we still have to follow the biblical injunction. Individuals who are troubling the harmony of a local church, we just can't pretend that is not happening. And then third, we need to suppress our own Pharisaism. Do you know what I mean by that? We need to suppress our own Phariseeism. Now, Pharisee is a word that gets thrown around a lot. A lot of times individuals, if they're just wanting to throw out an appellation that is designed to injure somebody, say, well, you're just being pharisaical. But Jesus was forever saying to the Pharisees, you are crushing people with your man-made rules. He said, they bind heavy burdens hard to bear, lay them on men's shoulder. You are weighing men down with your man-made rules to the point that they're having trouble walking with God. Now, one side of that is, as we talked yesterday, we can never wink at sin. That's just not on the table. It's not an option. But by the same token, ladies and gentlemen, we must never decide that if you don't like what I like, or if you don't dislike what I dislike, that equates to sin. You have to be careful about that. We all draw lines. Everything, we're going to mention this tonight just in passing, everything is not a matter of right and wrong. There are some matters about which God has just not spoken. I mean, there are matters of judgment in the local church. There are matters of judgment in our individual lives. And we all draw our personal lines of conscience about those things where God has not spoken. We draw our own individual lines. We need to be careful that we don't demand that others bow before my conscience, because that will always lead to difficulties. And then finally, could I just say that we need to make sure that we forgive other sinners. You understand why I said it that way? We need to forgive other sinners because we're a sinner, and we have to have the forgiveness of God. And here's our verse for that out of Ephesians 4. What a wonderful verse. You be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgive one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Look at those words again. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. You know, forgiveness is important for a variety of reasons, at least three. This isn't on your sheet, but you might want to jot these down. Forgiveness is important for three very significant reasons. Number one, first of all, it's kind of the proverbial bucket of cold water. I mean, it douses the flames before they get out of control. Sometimes we just need to forgive and move on. And honestly, ladies and gentlemen, if the other party doesn't think they need forgiving, forgive them anyway and move on with your life. Several years ago, this was about 15 years ago, there were two individuals who were trying to do me great harm. It was one of the worst things I've ever gone through in my life. And there were two individuals who had put a knife in my back. And they didn't just put it in my back. Now they were twisting it. And they were seeing how much harm they could do. And I got to tell you, that hurt me, because this was two individuals that I'd been pretty close to for a long time. And I was really struggling with that. I honestly confess to you, I was struggling with that. I was struggling with my attitude about that. I was struggling with my words about that. So I'm talking about that one day with my wife, Vicki, and Vicki just looked at me and she said, you know what? You've got to make sure that you don't let someone else's bad behavior cost you your soul. That's why I married that woman. Because that's right. And we can't let somebody else's bad attitude or bad words or bad behavior cost us our soul. Forgive the matter and move on. Get on with your life. And I'll tell you, the second reason forgiveness is important is because everybody needs a second chance. You and me and everybody else. None of us are perfect. And so we all need a second chance. And thirdly, forgiveness makes us more like Jesus. Look at that. Forgive one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. The logical rationale whereby I forgive someone else is because God forgave me in Jesus Christ. You know, among the people of God in our local churches, there are things we can do that will make us visible. There are things that we can do that will make us grow. There are things that we can do that make us efficient. But forgiving, ladies and gentlemen, makes us like Christ. I saw a sign a while back that said, you are never more like Jesus than when you give. Seems to me you're never more like Jesus than when you forgive. And then I want to tell you, if you want to make things better among your brethren, get in the habit of doing this. Brag about your church. You want to make things better among your brethren? Then talk about it in a positive way. You're part of it. We always say the church is people. Church isn't building and brick and mortar. And so when you talk about, you're talking about you. And so brag about it. I mean, think about the church right here at South Coleman. Now, Jim mentioned, I've been to this church several times over the past 25 years. This is either number 6 or 7. I love this church. I love coming to this church. And the people are great. I know your Bible classes are terrific. Your preaching is, It's passable, but you've got great preaching here. Jim does great work, and the people in this church are connected to one another. And I'll tell you, beyond what I can see, I have no doubt whatsoever that the amount of good that is done beneath the surface, out of sight, probably would be impossible to calculate. I'm just saying we need to talk good, well about our brethren. I want you, as we stop this morning, could I just say, I want you to think about what we have just said in this last section. You see, all of that is within our purview. We all make a decision about that. I mean, think about the words that we just used. Obey, confront, suppress, forgive, brag. See, those are all verbs. Those are action words. And we all make a choice as to whether or not those are the behaviors that will characterize our relationship with each other. Well, thank you for listening so well today. I appreciate that more than I can tell you. Tomorrow, we want to talk a little bit tomorrow about speaking above our level of knowledge. We want to talk about things that we say sometimes when there's been a disaster, a sickness, a tragedy. Sometimes perhaps we speak a little above our level of knowledge. And so we want to talk about that tomorrow and talk about some perhaps a better way to approach all of that.